An Uncomfortable Truth, number 44 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 36. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, January the 22nd, 2017.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your incredible love, for the grace extended to us, for the kindness that you've shown us. Father, I pray now that as we gather around your word, that you will open it to us, that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you'll cause the truth of your word to come alive in us, to enable us to be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, may we hear, may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You ever been put on the spot? Put in the position of being the focal point? Ever been asked a question and expected to respond, and so every eye and every ear is on you? Does that make you uncomfortable? I hate it. I still break out in a cold sweat when I think of elementary school and being called up in front of the class to the chalkboard to work a problem. And spelling bees were the worst. I had a tendency to freeze. I couldn't remember my name, let alone spell amoeba. I was the kid that didn't like being up front. I didn't want to be the one to give the answer. And I never grew out of it. It followed me to college. It followed me to seminary. I can remember both college and seminary being in class and having a professor who's looking for his next victim. And as his eyes are searching the crowd, all of a sudden, I'm searching through my books, looking through my desk, I've lost something terribly important. I can't be interrupted. And I'm doing this. Didn't work. Or I would do this. Squat down behind the person in front of me, hiding. Didn't work because I stuck out on either side. When that didn't work, I tried going the opposite direction. I wanted to answer every question. Let me answer it. My bluff proved disastrous. I don't like being put on the spot. I don't think anybody really likes it. We all do whatever we have to do in order to avoid being put in those situations. No one wants to be put on the spot, but especially if they're wrong. And that's what needs to be taken into consideration whenever we look at the life of the Lord Jesus and we consider the animosity between the religious establishment and the Lord Jesus. We need to understand that the animosity, the growing hostility between the religious establishment and Jesus is due in no small part than that he put them on the spot. Because he was truth. And being the truth, he exposed their error. Because the words he spoke were the very words of God, and so he revealed their shallow words. His presence, his teaching, and his actions demanded a response, and it put the religious establishment on the spot. Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 11, and we're going to begin at verse 29. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 29. Remember, Luke is writing to his good friend Theophilus. He's writing to him so that he will have an accurate and orderly account of the life of the Lord Jesus. He's writing to him a gospel, a selected history with a purpose. And he has a very definite purpose in mind. He wants his reader to understand that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews, and he's the Savior of the world. He wants his friend and all those in turn who would read his gospel to come to believe in Christ, come to trust in Christ, give themselves to the Lord Jesus. The immediate context is that Jesus has performed an exorcism. He cast out a demon. And when he did, there were those who said he did so by the power of Satan. Others were demanding a sign. And so he dealt with those who said he was in league with Satan. And now in our text, he's going to deal with those who are demanding a sign. What's clear as we look at this passage, and what's clear as we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, he was not seeker sensitive in his approach to ministry. The crowd is multiplying. We're told in the beginning of our text, as the crowd was increasing, the word means multiplying. It's growing exceedingly. And so this great crowd is gathering, and they get there just in time to hear Jesus say, "This is a wicked generation." The word wicked means evil, corrupt, hurtful in its effect and in its influence. This is nothing short of a condemnation of the spirit of the age. Jesus is speaking directly to the religious climate of his day and blasting in particular the scribes and the Pharisees and those who are demanding signs. Keep in mind, this isn't the rantings of some wild-eyed street preacher. This is the reasoned verdict of God himself. This is the reasoned verdict of God concerning his own people. Keep that in mind as we look beginning in verse 29. As the crowds were increasing, he began saying, "This generation is an evil generation. It demands a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's proclamation. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in the cellar or under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who come in may see its light. Your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is good, the whole body is also full of light. But when it's bad, your body is also full of darkness. Take care then that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no part of it in darkness, it will be entirely illuminated as when a lamp shines its light on you." As we work our way through this passage, we're reminded that every one of us will answer to God for how we have responded to the revelation of his Son. Everyone. Every man, woman, boy, and girl here in this service today will one day stand before God and give an account for what we did with Jesus, how we responded to the message of Jesus. Talk about uncomfortable. But it's a serious matter. It is an issue that all of us will deal with. It is life's ultimate issue. And there's no room for neutrality. And it is unacceptable on that day for you to stand before God and say, "I just didn't know. I had no idea. There wasn't sufficient information." We will all give an account. In our text, there is a righteous warning and a tender admonishment. First of all, note in verse 29 down through verse 32, the Lord Jesus righteously warns of the judgment that awaits those who stand in unbelief. There is a judgment waiting those who will not believe. I know that makes most of us uncomfortable. I know it's not the kind of topic that we like to talk about, especially in our society, given what it is today. Because we live in a society whose greatest virtue is said to be tolerance. In fact, intolerance is the only thing that will not be tolerated in today's culture. Live and let live. That's the motto of the day. After all, who are we to judge? What right do we have to say that something is right or wrong? In a society without standards, that's a logical conclusion. If there is no standard, if there is no right or wrong, if there isn't something that has been established by an authority, then it's right to say, who can judge? The culture today says that this idea of there being some cosmic judge before whom we're going to stand and give an answer someday, that belongs in the realm of fairy tale. That's part of mythology. Well, not according to Jesus. Not according to the Scripture. Note his response to these sign seekers. But let's back up in the text. I said that these people had said that he was in league with Satan and others demanded a sign. So we need to back up a little bit to really begin our text. So back up to verse 16 of Luke chapter 11. Verse 15, they said he drives out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Verse 16, and others, as a test, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Others demanded a sign as a test. That's the key, that little phrase, as a test. This is not a sincere request. This isn't a matter of they're saying, we need a little more information. If we just had a little more to go on, then maybe we could believe. They are testing him. This is motivated by absolute, stubborn, defiant unbelief. Well, Pastor, you sound a little certain. You seem pretty confident that that's what's going on in this passage. Yes, I am, and let me tell you why. I'm that confident because of all that has been going on. Remember, we're already well into the ministry of Jesus. We're already into the ministry of Jesus at that point when he has determined it's time to go to Jerusalem and die. He set his face as a flint. He set his face in the direction of Jerusalem. He's going there. There's no turning back. An awful lot has happened by this time. And so by now, already, blind eyes have been opened. Deaf ears have been unstopped. Lame people have gotten up and walked away. Multitudes were fed by a little boy's lunch. Prophecies have been fulfilled. God spoke in an audible voice from heaven at the baptism of Jesus and at the Mount of Transfiguration saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." He taught like no other man. He taught as one having authority in himself. There was the ring of truth about everything he had to say, and there was the ring that this man knows what he's talking about. And demons have been cast out. And they're demanding a sign? Are you kidding? You need to understand that when they ask for a sign, they're wanting some proof that he really is who he says he is. The sign is something that marks something as being genuine or authentic. So what they're saying when they demand a sign is they say, Okay, Jesus, now why don't you do something that really does prove that you're from heaven? Really? After everything that's gone on, you say we just need a little sign that you're actually from heaven? You can't accept the voice of God from heaven saying, "This is my son"? You can't accept the healings that have taken place? You can't accept what is in the immediate context when the stronger man sent the strong man packing? The kingdom of God had arrived, and that's already clear. That's why Jesus responds as he does in verse 29. This is an evil generation. This is a wicked generation demanding its signs. And I'm not going to give it one, except for the sign of Jonah. Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms, I'm not playing your game. You're not the ones in charge here. I am. You want a sign? You want something that conclusively demonstrates that I'm from heaven? You want something that absolutely makes clear that I really am who I say I am? Okay, here it is. It's the sign of Jonah. Now, what's he talking about? Well, remember the story of Jonah. Jonah was called of God to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. He was told there and go and declare that the judgment of God was coming so that they might repent and be spared. And Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. They were a vile, wicked, corrupt, horrible, awful people who were fully deserving of eternal damnation. And God says to Jonah, go preach good news to the Ninevites so that they might repent and believe. And Jonah says, okay, Nineveh's this way, right? The Lord said, yeah, and he said, all right, I'll see you. Heads the opposite direction. And he got on a ship and was heading the opposite way. And God caused a storm to come up on the sea. And you know, Jonah knew exactly what was going on. The sailors are tossing cargo overboard. They're doing everything they know to do to secure the ship and to try to ride out the storm. And Jonah finally goes up on deck and says, okay, fellas, here's the problem. It's me. This is God's judgment, and it's all my fault. Stop throwing the cargo overboard and throw me overboard. When you do, it'll get calm. And they did so. And remember, God caused a great fish to swallow Jonah, and he spent 3 days in the belly of a fish. And then he was resurrected. Actually, the fish swam up by the shore and spit him out. 3 days in the belly of a great fish, no doubt bleached white, no doubt smelling awful, no doubt looking a sight, and no doubt word got around at everything that had happened. So what do you think the reaction was in Nineveh when Jonah showed up to preach? They repented. From the least to the greatest. And God brought revival and spared a wicked, corrupt people. And Jesus said, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. But the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. What is he saying? He is talking about the cross, the burial, and the resurrection. A new Jonah who'll be tossed overboard, his life taken, spend 3 days in the belly of the earth, and then rise triumphantly from the dead. Jesus said, "You evil, wicked, corrupt generation. You want a sign? Here's the sign. The gospel." The message of God's love and grace and mercy in the giving of His own Son to die, to rise again, to give you life. That's the sign. No other sign is going to be given to you. You want the proof that I really am who I am? It's found in the gospel. And see, that's the danger of the signs and wonder movement. Always seeking after, always demanding something dramatic to cause people to believe. The truth of the matter is, no one is saved by signs. They're saved through the preaching of the gospel. They're saved through the message of Christ, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection. Jesus says, that's your sign. Of course, the gospel is a two-edged sword. To the one who believes, it's life. But to the one who refuses to believe, it's death. Don't forget the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. Yes, it's true that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but would have everlasting life. But verse 18 says, those who do not believe stand condemned already. The message of Jesus to the first century Jewish religious establishment is the same as it is to you this morning. You have sufficient evidence. You can't say, you didn't give us enough to go on. If only you had made it clear. It is clear. It is crystal clear. Clear to the point that according to the Scripture, you are without excuse. Because God has revealed Himself. God has made Himself known. And God has declared His love in the gospel, in the message of Christ. Verse 31 says, the Queen of the South will rise up in judgment against the men in this generation and will condemn, because she came from the ends of the earth just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But there's something greater than Solomon here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against this generation because they repented at Jonah's proclamation. But look, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, if the message of Jesus to the first century religious establishment was that they will be condemned by the Queen of the South and by the Ninevites, how much more is that true of you? Because not only will the Queen of the South and not only will the men of Nineveh rise up, but you have the benefit of a completed canon of Scripture. You have the benefit of the complete Word of God. You have the benefit of 2,000 years worth of church history. You have the benefit of the witness of science, that we know about the vastness of the universe. We know of the intricacies of the human body. We can stand and wonder and marvel at the power of the Creator. There's the inward witness of the conscience. There's the preaching of the Word of God. There's the influence of the church and the work of the Holy Spirit. How much more will you be held accountable? As clear and as direct as I know how to be, there is a terrifying judgment awaiting those who stand before God in unbelief. Now, the verb tense in verses 32 and following imply this is future fact. This isn't speculation. They will stand in judgment of you. The Lord Jesus righteously warns of the judgment that awaits those who refuse to believe the gospel. Second, beginning at verse 33 and going down through verse 36, the Lord Jesus lovingly reminds those who have believed of their responsibility to continue in that belief. Now granted, this is a somewhat confusing passage. Seems out of place. It seems like, and now it's something completely different. Let's move away from what we've been talking about to something completely new. I don't think that's the case at all. I think it's directly related to what he's been saying. The point is, you don't need more light. You don't need another sign. You need to respond to the light that you already have. That's the point of verse 33 and following. No one lights a lamp and puts it in the cellar or under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who come in may see its light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Take care then that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no part of it in darkness, it will be entirely illuminated as when a lamp shines its light on you. What God is doing, what God has done in the person of Christ is clear enough. There's two kinds of darkness spiritually. One is ignorance. I didn't know. I've never been exposed to the truth. Nothing has ever been told me. There is ignorance, but the other is stubborn unbelief. And our Lord is dealing with the latter. He's dealing with those who there's been plenty of evidence they simply will not believe. And all of us know there is a difference between ignorance and unbelief. And we know how to tell the difference. Ignorance says, if you show me the truth, I'll believe. Unbelief says, you can show me truth all day long. I will not believe it. Unbelief keeps demanding more information, more light, but nothing is ever enough. That's what Jesus is dealing with in this passage. They will not believe. The light referred to in this section is the preaching of Jesus. It's the message of the gospel. And this whole business of the eye being the lamp of the body and all that, that has to do with our response to the light that's been given to us. When my physical eyes are clear, my foot knows where to step, and my hand knows what to grasp. When my heart is open and receptive to God's truth, my mind and heart are open to the leadership and guidance of the Lord. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's why you find that very important little phrase in verse 35. Take care then. Other translations, see to it. What does that mean? That means you have a responsibility. Faith is a gift. Faith is a gift from God, but having received that gift, you are now responsible to cultivate and to grow the gift that's been given to you. See, this is why we need to understand the message of the gospel. It's why we need to understand that, yes, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. But it doesn't end with our believing. Our believing and trusting in Christ is only the beginning. And then begins that long process of sanctification that is a lifelong process and will not be completed until that moment when we are taken to glory and we see Him as He is and we're transformed in the blink of an eye to be like Him in every way. See to it. Take care then that the light in you is not darkness. What He's saying is, having believed, having confessed, having trusted in Christ, continue to believe. Continue to trust and grow in that understanding so that the light illumines the whole of life. It's a tender admonishment to remain faithful and to continue in belief. So there's a message for us clearly from the first century. Our Lord is speaking to us today. And He's saying to those of you who have not believed, there is a terrifying judgment awaiting you in your unbelief. And He's saying to those who have believed, you have a responsibility to continue in belief, trusting, growing, nurturing, cultivating, until the whole of your life is filled with the light of the gospel. May we be found faithful. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. I thank You for the life that is ours because of Christ. I thank You that we were dead in trespass and sin, but because You love us, You have rescued us. And You have granted to us life eternal and life abundant. Lord, I pray that those of us who have believed will continue to believe, will continue to trust, cultivate and nurture and grow our faith by Your grace. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who are outside of Christ. I pray that today You would awaken them to the terrifying fact that in their future is a terrifying judgment if they continue in unbelief. And Lord, I pray that that truth would cause them to seek You, to seek life, and to find love and grace and mercy and deliverance in the person of the Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray that You would cause this message to burden our heart so that we never look at our neighbors the same. We never look the same way at our coworkers. And we'd understand that every person whose path we cross will one day stand before You and give account. And may that fire, a passion, a longing, a burden in us to declare the gospel and to call men and women, boys and girls, to faith in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.